Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3. It's Lord's Day 4, and we are studying in the evening services the Heidelberg Catechism. You will note several things about the Catechism, and I think what we can really legitimately call its genius is the way it is interwoven, and we'll talk about that in a few moments, the way it is personal and pastoral, and the way that it constantly brings us back to the words of Scripture, the words of the Bible themselves. And this evening on Lord's Day 4, it is question 10 that quotes to us from Galatians 3. And so we're going to begin there reading Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. This is the Word of God. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your living word. We thank you that it is living and powerful, and sharper than any double-edged sword. And as we come to study your word tonight, O Lord, we thank you for it. We thank you for the historic creeds and confessions that reflect the truth of Scripture. We pray that tonight, Lord, as we open up the word of God, that you will open our hearts to its truth, that you will use this living and powerful word of God to work within us, to shape us, to mold us, and make us like your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. It's not fair. It's not fair. How many times did you say that as a child? How many times have you thought it as an adult? It's not fair. I've discovered that people in general have a very well-developed sense of justice. Now, that may not always be a biblically informed sense of justice, but they have an idea in their own minds as to what they believe is right or wrong. And often, ironically, they say it's not fair, not because the situation is inherently unjust, but because they or we simply do not like it. Lord's Day 4 in the Heidelberg Catechism covers for us questions 9 through 11. And it's in this ninth question that this whole issue of justice, of the fairness of God, is anticipated. Question 8 of the Catechism had asked, "But are we so corrupt that we are totally unable to do any good and inclined to all evil?" Is that the case with us? Are we really that sinful? The Catechism answers, frankly, yes. God demands from us complete obedience, yet we cannot give it. That's not fair. That's not fair. That's the objection, then, that question 9 deals with. But does not God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man cannot do? Now, Zacharias Ursinus and the other framers of the Heidelberg Catechism were not the first to anticipate this objection that God is somehow being unjust. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 declares unswervingly the sovereignty of God in salvation. There can be no doubt about Paul's stand when you come to, for example, Romans 9:18. So then he, that is God, has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. God is in charge. Salvation is completely within his hands. And once Paul raises that issue and declares it very baldly and very boldly, he anticipates that objection. But it's not fair. And so he continues in Romans 9:19, "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Is God not in charge? Is he not sovereign? Does he not lay down the law and determine what is right and what is wrong? Therefore, what is fair and what is not fair? What is just and what is unjust?" I have a very good friend in Pennsylvania named Chris. And Chris is a potter, a very skilled artisan. And if you go to Walmart or one of the other large superstores and you buy planters there for your outdoor plants, it's likely that he had a hand in that, at least resizing the molds and all that go into making those. And he makes some very beautiful ornate pottery. And I've been in his studio many times. When I go into his studio, I admire his work, but I don't tell him how to do it because I haven't got a clue. In theory, I know what goes on there, but when I go in and watch him, he is the skilled craftsman, and he knows what he has in his mind, and he knows the shape and the size and the colors that this piece of art will be. He is in charge. In his studio. And that's Paul's point in Romans 9, isn't it? Here we are. Calvin called it the theater of redemption, this world. We can call it as well God's studio, as the master potter shapes everything according to his will. Now, the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes these basic principles that we find here in Romans 9, and then in the passage that we were reading earlier in Galatians 3, for Lord's Day 4, you see the three questions printed for you in the bulletin there, questions 9, 10, and 11. But if I wanted to take all of the theology that's packed in these passages and that's expounded here in the Catechism and try to summarize it, try to distill it down to one statement, I think it would be this. God is not unjust to require our obedience, nor to punish our disobedience, because he is holy. But he is also majestic in mercy and reverses the curse through Jesus' death on the cross. Let me say that again. God is not unjust to require our obedience nor to punish our disobedience because he is sovereign and he is holy. But he is also majestic in mercy and he reverses the curse of our sin through the death of Jesus on the cross. God is not unjust. That's really the first point to make, and it's the point made in question and answer 9, the just requirement of obedience. We look for excuses. We look for someone else to blame for our misdeeds. I sometimes tease that my motto is, the buck passes here, right? Because we do not want the responsibility for what we do wrong. We will blame even God if we can. Isn't that what Adam did? The woman you gave me. But why can't we shift the blame? We can't shift the blame because mankind was created and endowed with the ability to do good. For just a moment, I want us to go back to Lord's Day 3. And here is where you'll see the genius of the catechism, because the questions and answers build upon one another and they are interconnected. But that isn't due so much to the theological genius of Ursinus and others who worked on this catechism, although I don't doubt their theological genius at all. But this is due to the interrelatedness, the interconnectedness of the Word of God itself. You see, man was originally created and endowed with an ability to obey God. We know that because he was created in the image of God. We studied that in chapter 1 of Genesis, verses 27 and following. And then after the creation of man, at the end of the sixth day, we come to the end of Genesis 1, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. There was no imperfection in God's creation, so much so that Solomon could say in Ecclesiastes 7:29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright." God made him upright, but they have sought out many schemes. When we were created, God gave us the ability to obey him. And that is why it is not unjust for him to require our obedience. We were endowed with this ability. Now think for a moment about someone who receives an endowment. Perhaps someone would say to you, I want you to receive a large sum of money. I'm going to give you an endowment of $100 million. Now let's think about that for a moment. It's not likely that you will live, well, some of you will hopefully live another 50 years, but some of us, it's likely we won't live another 50 years. So you can spend $2 million a year. You can live a comfortable life. You can have a nice home and nice clothing and plenty to eat. And you take the endowment and go out and start to spend recklessly. Not just buying a nice house and a nice car and nice clothing, but nice houses and nice cars and antique cars and boats and all kinds of recreational vehicles and vacations. And you spend and you spend and you spend. 10 years go by and you look back and you wonder, where did that $100 million go? And you go back to the person who gave it to you and say, now this is not fair. I'm broke and I'm hungry and I'm cold and I don't have any place to live. And it's all your fault. How foolish would that be? Because they would rightly say to you, I gave you everything you needed for a comfortable life, for a good life. A life better than most people have it. And the reason you are now in the condition you are in is because of your recklessness. You were endowed with the ability to do right, but you have now been robbed of that ability to obey. This takes us back to Romans chapter 5, doesn't it? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is really the second half of the answer to question 9. God created us with this ability, but man, we are told, at the instigation of the devil, in deliberate disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. You see, Satan here is not relieved of his responsibility. In Genesis 3, he came to the woman and tempted her. And so he bears the curse for that. Mankind is not relieved of his responsibility either, because we are the ones who fell in Adam, robbing ourselves of this good endowment that God had so graciously given. We fell, the Catechism says, by a deliberate disobedience. Now, there's some debate over this, and in fact, one of the newer translations of the Heidelberg Catechism translates this reckless disobedience. And I like that translation. I think there's justification for taking the German term in that way. Reckless disobedience. And we see that recklessness when the temptation was placed before Eve. Even Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There's the recklessness. There's the deliberateness. But still we bristle, don't we? We bristle at that in self-defense. As we looked in more detail at Romans 5 last Lord's Day, we said it's not fair, right? That's what we said. It's not fair. I didn't ask Adam to be my covenant head. But remember the answer to that? If Adam is not our covenant head, if he is not our representative who stood in our place, how can Jesus be? How can we have one man who obeys for us and his righteousness be credited to us if God does not work upon the basis of covenant headship? Andrew Kuyvenhoven has written a wonderful little book on the Heidelberg Catechism. In commenting on this, he said, "Still, we bristle in self-defense. That temptation happened to Adam and Eve. It happened millennia ago. Why should we be doomed for what none of us remembers?" Here again, he said, it's a matter of perspective. We protest like individualists. But the Bible says that the very fact that you and I see ourselves as unrelated, as individualists, that in and of itself is evidence of our sinful perspective. God's revelation views the human race, and I love this illustration that he uses. The Bible views us not as a pile of gravel, but as a giant tree. We are not pebbles thrown together, but twigs and branches on a tree, all organically united. One in Adam, fallen in Adam. Was obedience a just requirement before the fall, but now an unjust requirement afterwards? No, obedience remains a just requirement. Why? Because God's nature has not changed. Man has changed. We've changed. But that does not invalidate God's nature, His holiness, or His law. It's characteristic of the fallen mind of man to think that God ought to change to suit us, to suit our changing circumstances and our changing outlook in life. Had a great example of that recently. Teresa and I were having dinner with a Roman Catholic lady, and It was her very firm belief that it was time for her church to change. It was time to get with the times. People's views about homosexuality have changed. People's views about marriage have changed. Their views about abortion have changed. And it was time to get out of the Middle Ages, to get with the program of the 21st century. Now, that was how she viewed her church. But there are plenty of Protestants who think that way as well. It's time for us to get with the times. It's time that we begin to compromise what God has said because, well, the times, thank you, Woody Guthrie, the times, they are a-changing. But what if God did change? What if God changed? Would that give us any comfort? Can you find comfort in a capricious God? Not at all. Because one day He may be this way, but the next day, the other way. He may be loving one day, and just and merciless the next. Our hope and our comfort is found in the fact that God never varies from His holiness and His character and His demands. This is why it was the prophet Micah who said, conveying to us the very words of God, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, it's in the unchanging character of God that you and I, the sons and daughters of Jacob, the sons and daughters of the deceiver, the twisted and the broken and the sinful, it's only in the unchanging character of God that you and I do not perish for all eternity. Our comfort comes in an unchanging God. Only a consistent God can comfort us. Obedience that He requires is a just requirement. Therefore, the next point of emphasis is His just judgment on disobedience. And this takes us really back to the core passage that we read this evening in Galatians 3, in verse 10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. You see, the catechism asks, will God allow such disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished? Certainly not. Certainly not. He is displeased with what? Original sin and actual sin. Our fall in Adam, we've been discussing Romans 5. But also the transgressions that you and I commit every day. That's the reason Paul, in opening the letter to the Romans, said that God reveals His heaven, His wrath from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness. He reveals it against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. See, we're guilty of original sin. We are guilty of unrighteous acts, of actual sin. And part of those unrighteous acts involves suppressing the truth of God in unrighteousness. We do this. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts. It's often difficult to believe how deceitful our hearts can be. We read Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But secretly we tuck away in the back of our mind the thought, but I'm not that bad. We suppress the truth. And we underestimate, but my brothers and sisters, do not underestimate the lengths and the depths to which the human heart will go to achieve its own ends. Suppression and self-deception account for the sin of atheism. Why are there atheists? Is it because there's not enough evidence for God? Not at all. It is because men suppress the truth of God. Here's all the evidence you need. Your very existence. Because you were created in the image of God. You are a part of God's natural revelation in this world. But the sinful and deceitful heart says, no, I don't want God. And so the very truth of your own existence you suppress. But suppression and self-deception are not just for the atheist and the unbeliever. It accounts for the sin of believers who suppress truths that make us uncomfortable. Isn't this what you find when a friend or a relative falls into some sin, when you have to go to rebuke another believer or to try to bring another believer out of some terrible situation? What do you find? He or she has suppressed the truth. He or she has not been willing to say what God says about the sin they want to indulge in. And they've deceived themselves. Now God, we're told here in Galatians 3, places His curse on this disobedience. Cursed is everyone who does not do everything contained in the law. Now Paul's quoting here from Deuteronomy 11. That's the Old Testament background. As Moses is on the plains of Moab preaching to the children of Israel before they're about to go into the land of promise, he says to them, see, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Here's the blessing. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Now we find this curse not only affirmed here in Galatians 3, but for example in Romans 8 as well. Paul says in verses 7 and 8 of that chapter, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So we are responsible to obey. It is just of God to require our obedience. But we have not obeyed. And therefore it is just for God to bring judgment on our disobedience. That raises a third question. Is it all bad news? Is it all bad news? Is there no good news? Is there no hope? Is there no mercy to be found? Well, the mercy to be found is in the just mercy of Christ's redemption. Notice how question 11 is asked. But is God not also merciful? And the answer, God is indeed merciful, but He is also just. I wonder if when this question was framed, if the original authors of this took it as a plea from the fallen heart of man for cheap grace. I mean, we know things are not good. We know that we've disobeyed, but can't God just let bygones be bygones? Won't God overlook my sin, at least some of my sin? I mean, I know He's just, but can't He be a little less rigid? After all, aren't rules made to be broken? Fred Kloster, in his commentary on the Heidelberg, says, In this question, we hear the condemned criminal plead for a lighter sentence. The guilty one is plea bargaining, requesting mercy like Cain, who said, "My punishment is more than I can bear." Can't we just hope that God will not be so strict? Well, is God merciful? The answer is yes. Praise His name. Yes. But He never exercises mercy at the expense of justice. You hear this throughout the Scriptures, don't you? Do you remember what happened when Israel was camped at Mount Sinai and Moses was up on the mountain all those days? And the people's faith grew weak. They wanted a God they could see. And Aaron, poor Aaron, all he did was throw some gold in the fire and out popped the calf, right? You remember the story. He shaped a golden calf and they bowed down and worshiped it. Well, after God executed His judgment upon the people, He in His faithfulness renewed the covenant with them. And listen to these words when the covenant was renewed. Here is what God intoned as He passed by Moses. The Lord passed by him, Exodus 34:6, and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." But is God not also merciful? Yes. Yes. But Exodus 34:7 continues, "This God, who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger, will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Yes, He is merciful, but not at the expense of His justice. And so how can God then forgive you and me? How can His mercy and justice come together so that our disobedience can be atoned for? How can the curse that rests upon our disobedience be reversed? Well, Paul answers that question here in Galatians 3. And it will be worked out in the Heidelberg Catechism in questions 12 through 85. So we have a little time to meditate on this and to dig a little deeper. But for now, let's see it in this brief passage. And I want to do the exposition of this passage very briefly this evening by asking three seminal questions. First, why are those who rely on the works of the law to be right before God, why are they under a curse? Well, verse 10 answers, because the law requires perfect obedience. It is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by most of the things written in the book of the law to do them." No. All of the things. So that James can say that if we break one of the laws, we become a transgressor of them all. God requires absolute obedience. So if you want to earn your own righteousness, if you say, "Yes, I want to go the works righteousness path," Paul says, "Okay, then you'd better obey everything. Every jot, every tittle. Otherwise, you're cursed." No one is justified by the law. Why is that? Because Paul goes on to say justification does not work on the principle of our obedience, but by faith. Read with me here. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Why is that evident? Because no one can keep it. It's evident because of our inherent inability, but it is also evident, Paul says, because of what the prophet Habakkuk says. And he quotes here from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. In other words, the works righteousness that would theoretically come by the law is not based on faith. It's based on obedience. Do this and live. But the only righteousness that you and I can have cannot be the end result of our obedience because of how weak and imperfect we are. It must come to us from the outside. It must be a righteousness, as Luther called it, that is alien. An alien righteousness that comes from another and is credited to me. That is why the just live by faith. How then can the blessing of Abraham and the promised Spirit come to us through faith? Well, Paul answers that question. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, now he's quoting from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, the only way for God to be just and the justifier is for His perfect justice and mercy to meet in a substitute who will stand in our place, take the cup of our suffering and the weight of our curse on Himself, and exchange that for blessing for us. I don't know how many of you like to read comic strips. I do from time to time, and I have always liked Johnny Hart's comic strip, BC. BC. Some of the favorite things there are Wiley's Dictionary, where you have very humorous definitions of common words. But one of the features in the BC comic strip I like is the curse exchange. You know the curse exchange? Two men meet at a rock, of course. It's BC, after all. And they swap imprecations. They say things like, may your next door neighbor develop a sudden compulsory obsession with pink garden flamingos. And then the curse is exchanged. May your beautiful young daughter become a punk rock groupie. You see, in BC's curse exchange, it's tit for tat. You wish me evil, I wish you evil. A curse upon me, a curse upon you. And that's how we operate in life, isn't it? You mistreat me, then I turn around and say something nasty, hateful about you or to you. But that's not the way the curse exchange of Calvary operates. You see, all of the evil falls on Jesus' head so that all of the blessing can be poured out on mine. What are the blessings of Abraham that are discussed here? Think back about Abraham himself and what's revealed to us in the story of Abraham and here in Galatians. The blessings of Abraham, that means we possess the promise of the covenant. Isn't that what we believe so strongly as Reformed people? That we live under the same promised covenant as our father Abraham? That covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's one of the main reasons we baptize our children, our covenant children, because that promise, according to the Apostle Paul, is still intact. It's still operative. We live under the blessing of that covenant. Not only that, but we have a right standing with God. The just shall live by faith. When do we first encounter that truth? Not in Habakkuk 2, but in Genesis 15. Abraham believed God, and God counted righteousness to him. It's the blessing of justification. It's fellowship and friendship with God. Abraham was called the friend of God. But then, and this may strike you as odd, but what does Paul say is the ultimate blessing of Abraham? It's the gift of the Holy Spirit. The presence of God with us. The presence of God in us. I was struck by this, and I'll tell on myself, rather rebuked. I was in Grand Rapids about a month ago and sat through a sermon on the Lord's Day evening and went. It was good. It was good to hear the Word of God. And the next day I met a man who had been at the same church service. And he was glowing. I mean that. He was just glowing. Still from the sermon the night before. And he said, oh, how wonderful this is. And he talked about how God had blessed him and ministered to him through the sermon, through this particular theological point. And I thought, wow, I missed that. I missed that. But the Lord wanted me to hear it, and he wouldn't let me miss it. So he ministered it to me through this gentleman the next day. Was this truth that God in His mercy and grace came to dwell with man in the person of His Son? That is the beauty of the incarnation. God with us. But because of the beauty of the incarnation, now God not only dwells with us in Christ, but dwells in us through the Spirit. Now, if you had asked me before that message and before my conversation with this gentleman, if I knew that, if I believed that, absolutely. I passed my systematic theology classes, of course. I know that. But oh, how it struck me when he told me that. And it struck me again this week as I come to this passage that Christ was incarnate. God became man so that he could hang on a tree, so that God could dwell within me. And I could receive the blessing of Abraham, the promised Spirit, through faith. Brothers and sisters, can miserable sinners ever find comfort? Yes. Yes, in the magnificent, majestic, merciful justice of God. That's the reason. That's the reason. That my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong both body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening with grateful hearts. Grateful hearts that the curse has been reversed. That the great curse exchange was not God pouring out more wrath upon us, but blessing, because it pleased Him to bruise His Son. So accept our thanks and praise in Jesus' name.